Well, good morning. Hey, as Jeff was saying, we just want to remind you about our Easter services. This is a great time for you to be inviting someone, especially around Easter and Christmas. People are more receptive to coming to church at those times, and they're most receptive when there is an invitation. So please be inviting people. We added that Saturday night service to help with some of the crowds, so you may want to shift towards that. And maybe, you know, you've had a family member that you want to go to their church on a Sunday morning, you know, so come Saturday night, go to their church. Now, don't keep going to their church after that, but, you know. Anyway, please be inviting people. It's going to be a great, great time to gather and worship our resurrected Savior. Well, last week we started this series called Reverse the Curse, and this series is designed to give us kind of a broad stroke look at the storyline of Scripture. And if you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you to go back and watch it online, because these messages, they build off of one another to tell a more complete story. But in that message, we took a look at things from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, we looked at creation. And so just a quick review. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation account. And there's a whole lot that we talked about last week that was established in creation. And the picture we get is a picture of what creation is like as very good, as untainted by the effects of sin. And so as a review, we said that order was established in creation. And that is just a giant blanket category that includes everything from the order of the universe, the galaxies, the solar systems, to natural laws, energy, plant life, and animal kingdom, to molecules, atoms, DNA. In that order also is God's rule and reign over all. And in that order is humans who were created in the image of God as his sons and daughters, but created to have dominion on this earth, to fill and subdue it. Then we said that life was established in creation, and then more specifically, the value of human life was established. We said that Sabbath was established in creation, and that work was established in creation, not toilsome work, but the working and taking care of the Garden of Eden. And we said free will was established. God told Adam and Eve that they were free to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, but he put one restriction. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they had the choice whether to follow that command or not. We saw that gender was established in creation, male and female, created in God's image. Marriage was established as a covenant between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Sexual intimacy was established in creation to be shared within the confines of marriage. And then reproduction was also established in creation. And included in all of this was that a relationship between God and people was established in creation. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we were then introduced to a character, although we find out later in the Bible that this created being, created also with free will, had already been around before man was created. A rebel from God's divine counsel comes onto the scene as a serpent. This serpent we know as Satan, and he begins to question God's language of freedom, and he tempts Adam and Eve with the one thing, the fruit from the one tree that God had told them not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, we're going to pick back up in Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we got up to Genesis 3:7, but I want us to reread these first seven verses of that chapter, and then we'll continue on. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Which was not true. And Eve corrected Satan, we'll see, but she overcorrected, putting limitations that were not in the original command. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And we said last week, but God didn't say anything about not touching it. Verse 4, "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was where? Who was right there with her, and he ate it. And you know, we're still tempted in the same way today. I mean, let's face it, sin is only tempting because it seems desirable. We think God is holding good back from us. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Immediately, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and there was shame for the first time. And they felt this need then to cover themselves. And this is going to be really important. This is going to be really important. After sin, there's this feeling of a need to cover. Also, we see when they sin, there is a break in how they see and relate to themselves and each other. And soon we'll see there is a break in how they see and relate to God. And it's because of this. It's because sin always separates. Sin always separates. Let's go on to verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, sin separates, and we see that their sin was causing a rift between them and God, and so what did they do? They tried to hide from him. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman! It was her fault." Sin separates. There's a rift between man and woman. It's the woman's fault. And God, it's your fault too, because it was the woman you put in the garden with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent." It's the serpent's fault. And the blame game continues. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And what do we see? We see this pattern of blaming and excusing and justifying when it comes to sin. And of course, none of us do that today with our sin, right? And now we begin to see the far-reaching ramifications of this sin. Here's where we find out the curse. And it first starts with the serpent. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." So maybe the serpent walked before the curse. We don't know, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. The point is that for the rest of his life, as a result of this curse, when the snake crawls on his belly, as snakes do, he will eat dust. And so this is an expression that carries with it the idea of total defeat. There is defeat, total defeat, coming for this serpent. The curse continues, verse 15, and I will put enmity, meaning hostility, animosity, separation. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. So there will be this enemy that Adam and Eve and their descendants, and that would be us, this enemy that we will have in Satan. He and his minions are the constant enemy of mankind. God finishes the curse of the serpent saying that he, this offspring of the woman, he will crush your head and you, serpent, will strike his heel. And now we're going to take a little peek as to what is to come in part of this reversal of the curse. Because immediately after sin, there is curse, but then there is a veiled plan to reverse this curse. God states that one who is coming from the offspring of Eve is coming and he will crush the serpent with a death blow. But in the process, the serpent will strike the heel and do some damage. And if you know how this story goes, this is believed to be the first prophecy of a coming Messiah, that Jesus would deal a death blow to Satan at the resurrection, but Satan would strike at Jesus with the crucifixion. Well, God then turns his attention to the woman and issues a curse. Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So women, one of the curses from the fall is that you will have pain in childbirth. And some of you are like, I'd like to punch Eve, right? But what this means is that in some of your moments of greatest joy comes great pain. But the Bible also says that part of the curse is that the woman's desire will be for her husband and he will rule over you. That's kind of an unusual statement. So that word desire here is translated from a rare Hebrew word, and it's only used a handful of times in the Bible. It can be translated not just as desire, but a stretching out after, or a yearning, or a longing. One translator called it a lusting, which lust really is longing for something that when you get it, it won't deliver what you thought it would. In other words, you're headed for a huge letdown. So to the woman, you're going to have this struggle because you're going to yearn for, long for, lust for something from your husband that your husband just cannot deliver. See, originally, her worth, her value, her significance, her identity came from God. But this curse is going to go straight for the woman's central relationship with the man. You're going to look for the man to deliver what can only be satisfied by God. And don't we see this today? I mean, I know it's not just with women, but it's more prevalent in women. Women looking to a human relationship to find their identity. They look for a relationship to satisfy what only God can satisfy. And this is a curse. And then Scripture says that man will rule over you. So the man is going to struggle with power and control and manipulation. Man is going to understand deep down this curse that women will have, this desire women will have in finding their worth in relationships. And the man is going to have this dark tendency inside him to exploit the woman. He's going to understand how much she desires for him to think that she's beautiful, thin, wonderful, and all these other great attributes. And he's going to have this dark tendency to exploit that. And there will be this fundamental tension between man and woman. And what the woman was once to do as a blessing, be a marriage partner and have children, became tainted by the curse. In those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, the woman would sense most clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God. So to summarize this curse for women, searching for worth in relationships, desperate for someone to provide for her what only God can provide. And then we read of the curse on men, verse 17. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So to summarize man's curse, he will then search for his worth in his work. Again, this is more prevalent in men, but it can still be the case for women. The man will be desperate to find meaning, not from God, but from the fruit of his labor. Scripture uses words like, "Cursed is the ground, and by the sweat of your brow." See, for the woman, God immediately starts talking about the man, but for the man, he immediately starts talking about the ground. And men, your struggle, your bend will be toward the soil, toward your work. He's going to look for his worth and his value in what he does. His identity will be wrapped up in his work, in the work of his hands, rather than in God. And again, this is a curse. I mean, guys, how many times have you seen this before? You introduce yourself to someone, you say, "Hey, I'm Steve." And they're like, "Hey, Steve, what is it that you, what, do? What is it you do?" And how many of us men are worth, our identity comes from what we do. And so these curses, they go straight towards our identity. We continue to try to find our identity in something or someone other than God. We forget that we are children of God. The curse of sin impacted all of creation, and it has haunted us ever since Adam and Eve took the bite of that fruit. Let's finish out chapter 3, verse 20. So Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And don't miss this. So it is God who provides a covering for Adam and Eve for their shame. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame by themselves, but it was insufficient. And in a huge, huge foreshadowing, the blood of an animal is shed and the animal is killed as God provides a covering of animal skin for Adam and Eve. And immediately, God is beginning to condition his people to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no atoning for or covering for sin. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, there were two trees in the garden. The tree of the, well, there were many, but two specific ones. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then the tree of life. And the tree of life provided what? Life, right? Continued life. So he would not be able to eat from the tree of life then. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and they couldn't eat then from the tree of life and live forever, meaning this curse brought death to humanity. And from here on out, can you see how everything that God created and designed and established to be good would be tainted by this curse of sin? Nothing would be left untouched. Think about what he ordered, God established order. And now because of sin, we live in a world of chaos. And even the order that is so obviously from the hand of God is dismissed as just random chance. Life was established at creation, and now we have sickness and disease and accidents and, of course, death. The value of human life, and now we see that human life is devalued at every level, from conception to the grave. We have abortions and suicides and murders and racism and wars and divisions and hatred. We mock people who have been created in the image of God. The Sabbath, a day of rest and a day to specifically honor God, and yet because of sin, we work, 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 work. We don't rest. We fill our days with all kinds of things, pack our schedules, and we're too busy to even set aside a couple of hours, let alone a day, to honor God. Other things crowd God out of our schedules. Work, work, because of sin, it is now toilsome, it's laborious. Free will was established in creation, and in our free will, we chose sin, we chose selfishness, we chose a lie, and now we have become slaves to sin. Gender, two genders that God created as good, male and female, they've now been called into question and considered fluid. Marriage, defined in creation as one man and one woman for one lifetime, but sin has torn marriages apart. We've redefined marriage to include homosexual couples. Sin has brought with it adultery, lust, pornography, exploitation, abuse in marriage. Divorce is prevalent and painful. Sin has destroyed this beautiful institution that God created. Sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage was established at creation, but sin has moved that intimacy outside of marriage. So many couples are living and sleeping together before and outside of marriage. Again, we have adultery, pornography, sex trafficking, prostitution, rape, selfishness, even in a marital intimacy. This wonderful gift that God has given us has been grossly distorted. Reproduction, where children are a gift from God, was established in creation, but now it seems like children is just an inconvenience for some, and so we have abortion. We have abuse of children. Because of the curse of sin, we have miscarriages and stillborn babies and babies born with diseases, and we have orphans. And then we said that a personal relationship between God and people was established in creation, and yet because of our sin, there is now a rift. There is separation between us and God. He no longer walks in the Garden of Eden with us. And so all of the pain, suffering, disasters, death that we experience today, it owes its origin to this act of rebellion in the garden. and we are still under a curse. All right, so let's lighten up for just a moment here. We're going to move into Genesis chapter 4. And years ago, my oldest daughter, she's now 19, but back when she was in kindergarten, I was taking her to school on a Monday morning. And as I drove her to school, I asked her, hey, what'd you learn in church yesterday? What'd you guys talk about? And she said, well, we memorized Genesis 4:1. And so I started racking my brain trying to think, what does Genesis 4:1 say? And so I said, what was that? And she said, well, I don't remember. And so my curiosity got the best of me, and so at a stoplight, I looked up Genesis 4:1 on my phone, and I said, Olivia, I don't think you memorized Genesis 4:1, but she insisted. She's like, yes, Daddy, that's what we memorized. I'm like, well, then I think we need to have a talk with our children's minister, because Genesis 4:1 says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. I'm pretty sure our kids are not memorizing that in Kids Point today, just so you have a little, okay. Well, as we move into Genesis 4 and beyond, we're going to move at a bit of a quicker pace. And next week, I'm probably going to do something really stupid, but we're going to take giant swaths of the Old Testament and just give a very general overview. But these first few chapters of Genesis are just so foundational, so foundational. So in Genesis chapter 4, we find that Adam and Eve have children, and the curse of sin is apparent. We see apathy and worship, jealousy of a brother, murder as Cain kills his younger brother Abel. In Genesis 5, there's a genealogy from Adam to Noah, and as the human population grew, so did evil. In Genesis 6, we read more about the devastating impact of sin, along with a passage that has baffled many people. But I really do think it fits right into the storyline of Scripture when we understand this divine counsel that I spoke of last week. If you remember, last week I talked about how the Bible tells us that God actually has an assembly, a divine council, if you will, almost like a task force of divine beings who carry out God's decisions. In Psalm 82:1, it says that God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. And so these gods, lowercase g, these gods are basically any disembodied beings whose home address is in the spirit world. But these beings were created with free will. So think demons, think heavenly beings, think Satan himself. The chief among these spirit beings who had rebelled against the one true God. Well, in chapter 6 of Genesis, we see some of these fallen spiritual beings interacting with humans like the serpent had. Genesis 6:1 says that when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. What the what? And yes, what it sounds like is that some of these spiritual beings had offspring with humans. And many Bible scholars believe some of the giant clans that we read about in Scripture are descendants of these Nephilim. But what I'm getting at is that corruption from sin was so prevalent, that we read in verse 5 that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So this evil contagion spreading through humanity in Genesis 6:5 is linked to Genesis 6:1-4, these stories about the sons of God fathering their own earthly children known as Nephilim. In verse 6, we read that the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so from here in Genesis 6 through Genesis 10, we read of this worldwide flood that God sends on the earth. And in this flood, God will save animal species, and he will also save a man named Noah and his family, 8 people in all. To sort of start over. And you need to go back and read about this epic event. We're not going to have time to get into it. But in Genesis 9:11, we read of this covenant God makes with Noah. He said, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And we need to be reminded of that this week, don't we, with all the water that has come, right? But after the judgment of the flood, Noah, the one man who is considered righteous in his generation, will plant a vineyard, restoring some semblance of the memory of the Garden of Eden. But then he will become drunk on the wine from that vineyard, and in his drunkenness he will expose his nakedness to his own shame and that of his sons. So from fig leaves onward, humans were created in the image of God, who God had decided to share his authority with both divine beings in the supernatural realm and human beings on earth. These humans became entwined with sin. In Genesis 11, we read of this story that if you grew up going to Sunday school, you might have heard this story, but probably didn't understand the implications. In fact, it's not really mentioned all that often with adults either, but it needs to be. We read in Genesis 11:1, "Now the whole earth had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" So after the flood, God had repeated this command he'd given to Adam and Eve to cover the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. He was trying to kickstart the spread of his ruling influence through humanity. But people once again rebelled. They decided to build a city and a tower to avoid being scattered. Not only that, but if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and this separation between earth and heaven had been a good gift of God in creation. Such a separation made humans depend on God coming down. But this tower of Babel, we would call it, would, in their minds, allow them to enter into the heavenly courts rather than wait for the Lord to come down to them. And in their mind, it would allow them to make a name for themselves, not for God, and to control their own identity and security. In fact, there's a little bit of a parallel here with Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God would say, "Let us make," like, "let us make mankind in our own image." But here in Genesis 11, it is people saying, "Let us make." And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. We were created to create and cultivate, to make, but not for our glory, not to make a name for ourselves. And so this project amounted to a massive declaration of independence from God. In essence, they were trying to save themselves. Verse 5, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So this is the story we were told in Sunday school, if you grew up going to Sunday school. And we were told that this is why we have different languages and nations, which is true. But there's a little bit more to this story. So this scattering of people really represents a disinheriting of the people. See, from the beginning, humanity was God's prized creation, created as sons and daughters of God, chosen to be God's people, to out of all creation, to rule and to cultivate. But in their free will, in our free will, humankind kept pushing God away. And so these heirs of God, we were heirs of God, would feel the punishment of being disinherited. In a way, God would no longer be their God. They would no longer be his children, at least for a time. And so again, if you want more information about this, I recommended a book last week called Supernatural by Dr. Michael Heiser. I know several of you have already started reading this book. It's a great book. And he goes into this in more detail. But he goes into this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have another description of what was happening or the implications of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And it says this: when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, speaking about this event at the Tower of Babel. So think here, gave the nations their inheritance. Think of the prodigal son here. Like, here's your inheritance. You're on your own. You've abandoned your father, right? You've said no to me, so I'm going to let you go, okay? So when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So I want to point out a word here, this word Israel in verse 8. That word is not actually in the earliest manuscripts we have of the Bible. We've made discoveries over the years, and some of the earliest manuscripts we found from the Dead Sea Scrolls have this in here. And it doesn't really make sense that this word Israel would be in this passage, because there wasn't an Israel at the Tower of Babel. So the earliest manuscripts we have of this passage read that God divided all mankind. He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, not sons of Israel. And that wording is important. You see, when God divided up the nations, they were divided among the sons of God. And many scholars believe what that's saying is that God allotted the nations to the members of this divine council. And so this is the Bible's explanation for why other nations came to worship other gods. Until Babel, God wanted a relationship with all humanity. But the rebellion at Babel changed all that. And so God decided to let the members of his divine council govern the other nations. God had judged humanity. And even after the flood, they would not resume the kingdom plan he had begun in Eden. So God decided then to create a new nation, his portion, as Genesis 32:9 says. Jacob, meaning Israel, would come after this event. And so he did this, beginning this new nation, and beginning with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which we're going to talk about next week. So God's allotment of the nations to other gods from his divine counsel frames the entire Old Testament. And please don't think I'm being a polytheist here. We talked about this last week, so if you missed it last week, the God is the one true God, the only God. He uses the word gods again as spirit beings, okay? But as we'll see next week, the rest of the Old Testament is about the God of Israel and his people, the Israelites, in conflict with the gods of the other nations and the people who live in them. But that was not God's original intention. Yes, what he did to Babel to the nations was a judgment, but God never intended that the nations would be forever forsaken. As we will see, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he made clear that all nations on the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. God was planning to bring the nations back into his family at some point. And he would start this reconciliation process through one nation. But that one nation wasn't in existence at Babel. It would be a new nation. And that new nation would start off with one man. And that's where we're going to leave off for this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through Genesis the past couple of weeks, there is so much here that is so foundational to our faith. And I thank you. I thank you so much that you have given us your written word, that you have spoken to us through your word. And as we read about sin, it is obvious today that no part of our world has been untouched by the curse of sin. We live every day seeing the devastating impact of sin in people we love, in the world that we live in, and in our own lives. We live with broken relationships. We live with brokenness in our homes and in our communities. God, we are broken and separated from you because of sin. And as we read through this Old Testament, over and over, living on this side of the cross, we're able to see that all of this is pointing its way to Jesus. The one who would take care of this sin problem that we have. They would bring reconciliation where there was separation. They would reunite us with you. And so I thank you that living on this side of the cross, we were able to see a better picture of this story and what you were up to and what you have done to save us. And so we can't thank you enough for sending Jesus, who would shed his blood to cover for our sins, to make ultimate atonement for us. And so we praise and worship you for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so as we talk about sin today, we all are impacted by that. And we're not just impacted by others' sins. We are impacted because we are sinners separated from God. And if you've not made reconciliation with God through the only way, through Jesus, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to him today. So if there's a decision you need to make about Jesus, we're going to have some people over to the right in our fireside room, and they'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And so you can head over there anytime during this next song, or even if you just need some prayer, they would love to pray with you. Will you stand and sing with us?